Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, still mindful of the Passion Week and remembering the price that you paid, remembering your victory over sin and death, remembering the power, the resurrection. So we gratefully bow down before you this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would lead us in these few moments together, and through your Spirit, you would reveal your truth to us. As we hear your word, may we be aware that you are speaking, and may we discern what you mean and why you're saying it, and what it means really in a way, and what does it mean to me, and what do I do about it, or what do I do with it. Father, I pray each of us would be able to set aside our busyness and maybe our schedule and so forth that we think about, and in one respect, even setting aside those things that keep kind of popping onto our mind, and just quiet down and come close to you, that we could hear you, Lord, because that's what you want. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to skip the song today. I'm having so much trouble with Zoom with the music, and I don't know that anybody tunes in for the music, but I got people tuning out during the music because it's such a mess. But we're here for the Word of God, and it is always going to go out no matter what. No matter what, because nothing can stop it. So we begin in chapter 33 today. We were ending last time in, of course, chapter 32, and this is the same last year before Jerusalem will fall to King Nebuchadnezzar. So we're about 587. The fall is going to be mid-year, I believe, 586. And so we're somewhere in that last year. And verse 1 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time." Well, what was the first time? I believe the first time was last week in chapter 32, verse 2, where he said he was in prison and the word came to him. So this is after last week, chronologically, but it can't be too much after because the city hasn't fallen yet because of what we're told in this chapter is not after the fall, it's before the fall. So we're right in that period of time. And then we'll get into chapter 34, and the last six chapters, but 34 through 39 are all about the fall of Jerusalem, and chapter 39 actually has Jerusalem has fallen. So that's kind of where we are, but we keep reminding ourselves that these prophecy books are not chronological and need not be chronological, because the Spirit speaks whatever is to be spoken. And in a lot of these verses, we go right on out to the kingdom age, which we haven't gotten to yet. So here we are. Something is written about 2,700 years ago, plus or minus. Very current. A number of the prophecies will have fulfillment in 70 years from the time this is written, or a little bit after 70 years after the captivity. That's a partial fulfillment. But then anytime we see all the nations or all the world, we're talking about end times. When we see all the world will be praising Israel, that's end times. It's never going to happen until the end times. So we don't have to worry so much about chronological, just what is the Lord saying and how does it apply to us? Because these things apply to us, every single one of them, really, in some way, regardless of when they were earlier fulfilled or when they weren't fulfilled yet. They're still invaluable for us. So the word of the Lord came the second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. And one of the things that came to my mind is it's amazing that because prisons can be a point of listening. Jeremiah is listening. Paul wrote, listening in prison, 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So the message here is, the word of God is not chained. They can chain your body, they can put you in prison, but they can't stop the word of God. So the listening places, maybe it's a prison that you're in, maybe it's a prison of bitterness, maybe it's hatred, maybe it's just worry or whatever else. God can speak to you at that time. And he is speaking to you. Are you listening? Might be a better term, I guess. But verse 2, very familiar verses 2 and 3 in the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. So what is the it? Well, in the prayer previous verse, previous chapter, 32:17, Jeremiah was praying, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. And here it's just kind of a continuation of that. The Lord speaking, thus says the Lord who made it, who created the heavens and the earth and all there is, really, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Does that get your attention yet? Think who's speaking. Think who's speaking. And listen to what he says. He says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Amazing. That word call is used hundreds of times in the scripture. Typically, it means to, it's translated, it's kara, but it's translated call. But it's about 30 times it's translated cry or cry out. So you could say, cry out to me. And many times in prison, you're going to be crying out, depending on the severity of the imprisonment. But cry out to me, and then I will answer you. How positive is that? When God says, I will he do it or won't he do it? He's got to do it, because he cannot lie. He will always do what he says for our good, because he loves us. So cry out to me and I will answer you. Now this is the great thing here. And show you great and mighty things. Great and mighty. That's a great combination of words in the Hebrew. It really means unsearchable. It means unknowable. It means if God isn't revealing that to you, there's no way you can learn it. There's no way you can find it out. It will not be available by research. It won't be available by your thinking. He's going to reveal things to you that are inaccessible any other way. So it's good to come to the Lord with questions. Now, he may not answer every question you have because the answer may not be good for you. He's only going to give you answers that are good for you. He's not going to give answers that are bad for you. But I do believe that he will reveal things to you because you're crying out to him diligently, that if you do not do that, you won't be given. You won't learn it. So Jeremiah, who's very close to the Lord, we know, but he's told here, I think on behalf of all of us, cry out to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. We know that in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, the faith chapter, we have that great passage in starting in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is the is there? It's not like some undefined word that you read out of Washington, D.C. or someplace. Is doesn't mean is, but what God, when God says is. It means that he exists. We must believe that God exists if we're going to cry out to him diligently, and that he is a rewarder, or he becomes a rewarder of what? Those who diligently seek him. So in times of imprisonment, if we diligently seek him, he will reveal himself to us. Now think about times imprisonment for just a minute. Those are desperate times, aren't they? How are your prayers in desperate situations? Your prayers are desperate, right? How are your prayers when you're fat and happy? Your prayers are fat and happy prayers, right? Isn't that the way it works? I'm praising God for His creation, and I'm praising Him for the beauty of the ocean. That's a praise. Or I might even pray for calm waters or whatever. That's a prayer. But if I'm about to drown going down the third time in the ocean, it's a little different prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer of, help me! I'm dying! Or whatever. So we want to come to Him with faith, believing that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So He basically is saying, bring your questions to me. I'm a God of revelation. Ask me. I will answer. Listen for what you otherwise could not know. So if we've really kind of got that, it's worth our time to be here this morning, because I think it's a very important aspect in this study today, is to respond to His invitation, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, we're going to have a number of verses here. First, we have a couple of definitive verses in 4 and 5, then starting in verses 6 on through about 10, we have great and mighty things that He's showing Jeremiah. But first, He says, verse 4, for thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So the Lord tells Jeremiah, basically, the whole city of Jerusalem is running around in a frenzy. They're tearing down the houses to build stones up to get the wall a little higher because these siege mounds are growing. The siege mounds are probably almost to the top of the wall by now. And it says they tear down the king's houses. I'm sure the king's houses had some nice stones in them, right? They would not have just pebbles in them. They have a nice stone. But it says they're tearing down all the houses. And the fruitlessness of that is, the only thing that's going to happen, you're going to fill all those places with dead bodies, whom I will slay, God says. Your problem is not Babylon. Your problem is me, in this case of judgment. And that is what God is saying. I will slay in my anger and my fury. And this is what Jeremiah has been prophesying for 40 years. So this is all coming to be. And if you can put this context in your mind a minute, if you could envision us here on this property, let's say, with a fortified wall around it, and let's say there are maybe as many as 800,000 or 900,000 in a mob gathered around us trying to kill us, shooting arrows in and one thing and another, that would get the context of where this prophecy is right now. They're on the verge of starvation in this siege. The siege is 18 months, so if we're in the last 12 months, the siege has already been going on at least 6 months, and there's probably thousands. There'll be over 1 million to 1.5 million that will die in the siege. Josephus tells us before the Babylonians ever come into the city. But that was their method of taking cities. They would starve them out till they'd have nothing but dead and sick, and then there was no opposition, really, to speak of. So that's the context. This is not just a pleasant day. Isn't it nice out today? And, you know, we don't worry here about somebody bursting in the door, and normally anyway, and mowing us down. I mean, it could happen. But here, this is where they are. In just a few months, Jerusalem will be desolate, burned. The temple will be burned. They'll be killed or taken captive, one of the two. And so that's what we have here. And so basically God is telling them it's fruitless to defend yourself. And isn't that the same for you and for me? It's fruitless for us to fight our own battles. It's fruitless for us to defend ourselves. If you defend yourselves, you've got the worst defense attorney in the world. the best defense attorney in the world you also have access to. So who are you going to use? We remember 2 Chronicles, we're told about Asa. Asa cried out to the Lord in verse 11 of chapter 14. This was a million men advancing from Ethiopia. And so what did King Asa do? Did he say, tear down the houses, let's build up a higher wall? Well, let's see. Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against, not us, but against you. Now, if you have that mindset, that the enemy is out to get God, what was the result? They were given the victory. They were given the victory. And on the way back, then we had this great principle, which a prophet told Asa. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, you will find him. He will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Familiar scriptures, but are you really living by that? How much in your life is depending somewhat on your own flesh or on man's strength or on, I gotta find out from somebody what the answer to this thing is? Somebody mentioned this morning, well, just look it up on Google. Well, yeah, look it up on Google. You get some answer. I used to have a lot more confidence in Google than I do today because I've seen how they have turned their back and twisted these websites. You go in on one question and they take you to other sites that are on something else that's happening. Happened on a talk radio show the other day, on a conservative talk radio show. They went in to find out about something about the border, and the border turned to something about something that Trump did years ago. It has nothing to do with the border. So be careful of what your sources are. He is our source, right? But the people of Jerusalem and Judah had come to the place where they had forsaken God. And now God is forsaking them. Now we get a change in gears here in 6, 7, 8, and 9, because now I believe that Jeremiah is getting some answers that he otherwise would not have known. We got 4 or 5 I wills here that the Lord says in verse 6, God speaking, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Wow! Can you imagine hearing that? When the army is surrounding you, about to capture and burn the city, that God is saying, I will bring health and healing, and then they're all dying in there of the virus, of the siege and all. But I will bring health and healing, it meaning Jerusalem, I believe. I will bring it health and healing, or maybe all of Judah. And I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And that fits you and it fits me. He reveals his abundance of peace. Not just peace, but abundance of peace and truth. Verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel. Now notice, here we add now Israel. We're not talking just about Judah only, the two tribes, but we're adding the 10 northern tribes here. In short, we're talking about Israel now, all Israel. I will cause all Israel to return and will rebuild those places at the first. And when is that going to happen? All Israel is not going to return until the end of the kingdom age, till we get into Jesus' second coming. Some of Israel has returned. Some of Judah returned 70 years after the captivity of Babylon. And we have a lot of the ones that went to Assyria never did return, really, but they will. And so he says here, I will cause. When God says, I will cause, that's what's going to happen. Praise the Lord. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. Iniquity, by the way, a good definition of that is twisted. You and I are all twisted, born of Adam, born in a fallen world. We have a twisted nature. Not as a born-again believer, but as a fleshly person, as an unbeliever. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, their twistedness, by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. So God has plans for the nation of Israel. And I believe these are the unbelievers who survive the great tribulation we're talking about here. And I believe all of them will be saved, the ones who survive. And he says, I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And so I know there's a repentance aspect in that, but here God is pretty direct. There's two I wills there. I will cleanse and I will pardon all iniquity. Awesome. Now, the medicine is going to be tough to take. They're going to go through some terrible, terrible times before this happens. Zechariah tells us that 2/3 will die, much as maybe the other numbers with the tribulation. I don't know exactly what that is. But what's going to happen? They're going to finally turn, I believe. And I think one example that comes to mind is the prodigal son, the younger prodigal son. He finally came to himself, didn't he? He was out feeding pigs, and he had nothing to eat. And we read in Luke 15:17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Judah and all Israel will come to the point one day of where their relationship with the Lord and their desire to be obedient to him will outweigh their desire to sin and live like the world. And every one of us who have received Christ and are born again have come to that same realization, have we not? How many of you are sorry that you are born again and you'd like to go back to the world? Unthinkable, isn't it? And that's what's going to happen here, I think, in a way, too. He's going to cleanse them from their iniquity. He's going to pardon their iniquities. Then the result, verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth. When is that going to happen? Not going to happen today. Not going to happen tomorrow. Well, I don't know about that. I won't go too far out in the front, because who knows? It's not going to happen until Christ returns, right? But can you imagine anybody referring to Israel as a name of joy, a name of praise, and honor before all nations of the earth? That's going to happen, but it hasn't yet. Who shall hear all the good that I do to them? They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity I provide for it. Then it shall be a name of praise, joy, and honor before all nations, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. For they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. It's going to be so awesome that the whole world will just stand in awe of it. Isn't that great? That's what's going to happen. Continuing on, verse 10, thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, so this is all of Judah and including Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. We know that, according to Josephus, Nebi destroyed completely at least 48 cities, and left them desolate. So after this invasion, there's nothing there in that land. It's just a mess. So that's what you hear. It's desolate, without man, without beast. But what will it become? Verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, a voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. That verse, by the way, is read at every Orthodox Jewish wedding, and you can see why. If you're going to have the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, For the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Great verse, isn't it? And of those who bring the sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. That includes us. We bring our sacrifices of praise to him with our lips and with our hearts. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. He's going to restore the nation back into the land. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate without man and beast, repeating, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. So not just the people are coming back, but the flocks and herds will be back. And they will have shepherds. And again, that has other ramifications and applications. Where he has flocks, there need to be shepherds. Verse 13. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, that's every place, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them. What does that mean? Well, if you've got just a small group, you would run out and say, well, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, they're all here. But when you've got many, 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 what the shepherds would do, when they would return back into their fold, they would count them as they came in. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Jesus referred to this often when he said, what, 99 lost? That he would leave, the shepherd would leave the 99 who were found to go after the one who was lost, right? And that's kind of the picture here. The point is, the flocks are so big, they've got to count them that way. Now, it's kind of interesting in the Targum. You know, the Targum is not the Bible, but it's got Jewish tradition to it. And they translate him here as the Messiah. Although in the Hebrew, there's no real tie-in to the Messiah, but it sure makes sense because in a broader sense, he is counting us, is he not? He is our shepherd who counts us. He knows exactly where we are at all the time. Again, pass under the hands of him who counts them. Now we're going to get a real clear understanding of how important covenants are in God's eyes and should be to us, how permanent they are. We're going to be talking about his covenant with David. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. So this is all Israel. These prophecies have not yet been fulfilled because it's still future. In those days at that time I will cause to grow up David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That obviously is the second coming. It hasn't happened in the first coming. Now, there were some real difficulties for the Jews because they failed to recognize the two comings of Christ. We're in a very envious position because we can look back to the first comings already happened. I mean, if you had two mountain peaks there that were both very tall and you were a long way off, you'd probably see one mountain. But you get closer to it and you start to see a description of each of these two peaks maybe, and they're different descriptions. How can that be? Well, the same thing, the coming Messiah. We have the prophecies where he will die, where he will be punished, where he will suffer. And then they had the victorious Messiah. And so the Jews were looking for victory. They wanted victory over Rome and other enemies that they had had. And they weren't interested in a suffering servant. So they spiritualized all of those scriptures and didn't pay any attention to them. But they glommed on to the victorious Messiah, right? And that caused them great difficulty because they missed the Messiah when he came. But here we see the two comings of Jesus because it's in the second coming we're talking about right here. And for us, it's not as difficult because we have already had the first coming and we just celebrated that a couple of days ago of the resurrection, which happened, 1900 plus years ago or 2000 years ago, thereabouts. And our sins have been forgiven all that time. And taken away. Never before the Messiah came could that be said. The Holy Spirit was poured out at that same time, or at least 50 days afterward. And so we have that, which they didn't have. We've got the whole counsel of God, which they didn't have. So we are really blessed compared to the Old Testament saints. But the point is, there's so much in the Old Testament that it's hard to miss it, but they missed it. But we'll see how they will be reminded of it, I think, before the study's over today again. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name she will be called. So Jerusalem was going to be called the Lord our righteousness. It's not called that today, is it? Cause a cup of trembling, and it's who knows what it's called. But why is it called the Lord our righteousness? Because the Lord will be there reigning, and everything will be right. Everything, there'll be no crime, there'll be no police, there'll be no military, there'll be no drug dealing, there'll be no sex slavery and all that stuff. It's all going to be righteous. And so that's why that place would be called the Lord our righteousness, it seems to me. We know in Romans 11, you know, we have those three great chapters in Romans talking about Israel. Romans 11, 25, you know that verse well, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that's what we're talking about here in that day. The Lord our righteousness for Jerusalem. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, listen to this, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Now, first, David shall never lack a man. We know the end of the story. We say, well, of course not. We know the Messiah will rule forever. But think about if you were in the shoes of that day. You've been told, and now you've got the siege out there. Israel, northern tribes all gone. They're in Assyria. God has cast them away. Now soon Judah will be gone. No more kings. If you don't have a nation, if you don't have an Israel, you don't have a king. But God said it would be a line from David. Now, of course, I can remember back a few years, not very many years ago, when Jeconiah was cut off, right? And Jeconiah's son, which is Zedekiah, is the end of the line. But it's not the end of the line. God says here, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then he talks about, nor shall there be a lack of priests, lack of a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. You say, what's going on? We're going to have a temple in the millennial reign, and they're going to be offering sacrifices? That's what it says. Many Christians would say, why? Why? Well, I would say, why do you go to celebrate the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper? Because you're looking back to what Jesus did, right? Now we're going to have sacrifices and even some of the feast days, I believe, not all of them, but some of them, in that age, and it'll be done the right way. It'll be worshiped the way it should be worshiped, with nobody rejecting it. So I think for us all, it serves as a memorial as we look back to what Christ has done and is doing. And for the sin offering, I don't think that applies, won't apply to us, because we'll be in our glorified bodies, we'll be sinless and so forth. But the people that are on earth at that time, some of those will be born in that thousand-year millennial reign. And they'll be sinners, and they need to have a sin offering. Now, our sins have been paid for, right? Forever. We need no more sin offerings. But again, the sin offerings will look back for the believer, and for the unbeliever, they will remind them of the importance of sin, I would think. And the other kind of answer here is this will be used to show the Jews how clearly the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the Messiah. They'll be reminded of that. When they go through all of the rituals and all of that thing, not all of that they were doing, but when they go through these sacrifices, they will see there's something they missed largely, and that Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be the Messiah. We know here we have grain offerings and we have peace offerings. Ezekiel speaks of the sin offerings, as I mentioned briefly. So that's David's covenant. It says it's not going to end, but now God is going to really nail it in as to what the permanence of a covenant is. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, the ministers, my ministers. So, did the sun set last night? Yes. Did the sun rise this morning? Yes. So, this covenant is still in effect. Now, maybe some of you would like to test that. Maybe you'd like to go out. The sun's already up. You can't do it this morning. But maybe you'd like to go out tonight near about 6 o'clock or so, a little later, set up your camera, or at least I could even set up a camera and watch you if you want. And we will have it recorded of how successful you were in keeping the sun from setting. God says you can't do it, right? You can't stop it. But if you would, this is how important that covenant is. That as long as the earth's functions are even moving here with sun and moon and stars, we already had that last week on another occasion, God's covenant will not be broken. He can't break his covenant. So we see over and over again in the scriptures, the covenants are so important to God, you cannot break a covenant. And man, on the other hand, he can't keep a covenant, generally speaking. And they're not that important to him. We'll see an example of that here in just a moment. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to 22 and he talks about the descendants. The hosts of heaven, meaning the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. I don't think he's talking about how many. I just think they cannot be numbered. We now know there's estimated to be 100 billion billion stars. 100 billion billion. In Jeremiah's day, they thought there were 6,000 because that's all they could see. But the number has gone up quite a bit since then. And he's named them all by name, right? Too many stars to be numbered. God is going to multiply his people. Verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, these two families, we're talking here about Israel and Judah, which the Lord has chosen, he's also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should be no more a nation before them. And that pretty much a lot of the world has written, particularly had written it off before the country was formed in 1948. Israel's been cast off. God's done with them. Northern kingdom gone to Assyria, southern kingdom gone to Babylon, Israel's done. And God is saying this before this has happened, of course. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying these two families have also been cast off? Thus they despise my people. Of course, anti-Semitism has been rampant and still is, isn't it? Verse 25, thus says the Lord, again repeating, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of the descendants to be rulers of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and have mercy on them. End of a good story. Always God's grace and God's mercy with what he's promising here for Israel and what he's promised to you and to me. Trophies of his grace. Trophies of his grace. Now moving on into 34, we're going to have, as I mentioned, the next six chapters. These are all in the context of Jerusalem's destruction. Verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth. There was not just a Babylonian army on the other side of that wall. It's all the nations that he had conquered in the past coming with him. Estimated to be the largest army that had ever been assembled. And here they are inside the wall. knowing it, and the siege mounds are coming up, and just a matter of time until their history. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now that message really hasn't changed in 40 years, but now there's no question about it. The siege mounds are coming up, and the siege has been going on in the city already. And you, Zedekiah, shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Now, I see a lot of grace here. Normally, the kings would be killed. And here he's told, and in the next verse, he's even going to say they're going to burn incense for him when he dies a natural death. That's some good news for Zedekiah. He wasn't the greatest king in the world as far as I read, but God is still having grace and mercy on him, it would seem. So Jeremiah is telling him, you won't escape from the land. And he didn't. He tried. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, which they did. And he shall speak to you face to face, which he did. And you shall go to Babylon, which he did. What it doesn't tell you, which ties into Ezekiel's prophecy that he would never see Babylon, that the last thing he saw when he was face to face with Nebuchadnezzar was his sons being murdered after he'd already murdered his other princes and rulers and so forth with him. Murdered his sons, and then he put out Zedekiah's eyes. So Zedekiah never saw Babylon, but he did go to Babylon. Yet Jeremiah said, hear the word of the Lord, O King Zedekiah of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. His sons did, but he will not. Verse 5, you shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I pronounce the word of the Lord, says the Lord. Now, I have no idea where this lamenting is going to go on. Is it going to go on in Jerusalem? I don't think there's anybody there to lament him. It must be in Babylon, but at any rate, he's being told that since he's a king, apparently there will be some who will continue that tradition of burning incense for the fallen kings. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remain to the cities of Judah. How many know where Lachish and Azekah are in Israel? Well, look at your map. I didn't know where they were. So I did go to Mr. Google, so I hope this is right. Now, we read in Chronicles that Rehoboam had 3 great years when he took over after Solomon. And he actually fortified a list of 15 cities, these being 2 of them. Now, you can find photos of these 2 cities in an artistic way. Azekah is right above Gath. Those of you who have been to Israel and see where David slew Goliath, it's one of those big hills. And Rehoboam surrounded the top of the hill with a huge wall, and Azekah was a very heavily fortified city. It's one of the 3 cities still remaining at this point in our text. The other is Lachish. Now, you'll see on the map, Azekah is like due west of Bethlehem near Gath. You go a little bit further down is Lachish. It's about due west of Hebron. Those are the 2 most fortified cities. And you remember back in Sennacherib's time of Hezekiah in Isaiah, that the whole Babylonian army was at Lachish with it under siege, and then they dispatched a part of the army to Jerusalem to threaten them, and then they went back to Lachish again. So Lachish was a major, major stronghold, and it is up on a high hill, and there's no way to get there except like one road or whatever you call it, one pathway or whatever it is. And so it was easy to defend. So it has been one of the 3 cities that have not yet been taken, but it will fall. It will fall. Rehoboam built that. And then after 3 years of being blessed by the Lord, Rehoboam's heart turned against the Lord, and then it all went south. Same typical thing. If you are with the Lord, he will be with you. If you reject the Lord, he will reject you. Now we got a great example of a poorly executed covenant here. Treacherous treatment of slaves, verse 8 of chapter 34. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. That's quite a covenant when the city is under siege and going to be burned in just a matter of months. But he makes this covenant. Foolishly, I'm adding, it doesn't say that here. Now, when all the princes, well, I'm jumping ahead here, that every man should set his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. That was the Levitical law, but they hadn't paid any attention to that. So they had their slaves living, slaves on and on and on. But when the Jubilee came under the Levitical law, all Hebrew slaves were to be made free. So what's the basis behind this covenant? Well, it's been theorized two things. One, they needed more men because the siege is getting bad and, you know, people are dying on the inside. They need more soldiers. So free up the slaves and we'll get them to join the army. That was one idea. The other idea, maybe Zedekiah got the bright idea that if they would do something good for the Lord, maybe he would spare them. I don't know. But he made the covenant, and we'll see pretty soon, with all of the top dogs there, they went into the temple and they cut the pieces of meat just in accordance, and they made this covenant in the sight of God. Wrong decision. My advice to you and to me, don't ever make a vow to the Lord. The chances are, under duress at least, because when that situation changes, then you will go back on your vow. It happens all the time. It's what it happens here. So they made this vow to release the Jewish brothers and Jewesses. Verse 10, now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. My guess is there were some angels in heaven that said, wow, can you believe they did something right? But before you take too deep an exhale, go to the next verse. But afterward, they changed their mind and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So what's going on here? Well, when we get to chapter 37, we're going to be told that Pharaoh dispatched an army up toward Jerusalem, and it got Nebuchadnezzar's attention, so Nebuchadnezzar withdrew his forces from Jerusalem. And it doesn't say exactly the timing, but I think that what must have happened, all of a sudden they say, wow, we made this covenant, and now the armies, we're doing the right thing. And then the people said, maybe the Zedekiah as well, oh, now the army's gone, we need those slaves. So they made them slaves again, because the desperation is over, right? And so that's the whole point here. They made a covenant under desperation because they were in a tight squeeze. And you see it today. Think how many new believers you see that get all goo-goo-eyed because they're new believers and they're so happy and all. And then God starts to work on them and work on some of their sin or whatever. And they get it in this bind and that bind. And all of a sudden, and they say, Oh, Lord, if you just get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. I'll be in every prayer meeting there ever has been and ever will be. I'll be memorizing 10 verses a day. I'll be witnessing continually. I'll pray 16 hours a day. Just get me out of this mess. So what happens? God gets them out of the mess and they forget all about it, right? So just don't make a vow. Now, you can commit yourself to the Lord. I'm not saying that. And you can make a well-reasoned, prayerful vow, possibly, that is possible to live with, but not to get you out of a desperate situation. Don't make deals with God. Because as we see here, he doesn't like that. Afterward, they changed their mind and made them slaves again. Now, think about the impact on the Lord that this causes. Here's the world looking at Israel, who has a God, supposedly, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they free their slaves. That's never been done. Wow, this is amazing. And about the time they're clapping their hands in amazement, then they get the word, oh, they made them slaves again. That's just poking your finger in the eye of the Lord, because he's involved in this covenant. This just wasn't an agreement between the people. This was an agreement between the people and with God, as we will see here. So God says in verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of every 7 years, let every man set his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. God reminds them of this law, but he also reminds them their fathers did not obey. And now verse 15, then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Praise the Lord, in a way. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. That's in the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim liberty to you. Now, this is God's liberty to them. Liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Don't look to me to protect you from the sword. Don't look to me to protect you from pestilence. Don't look to me to protect you from famine. In fact, I will deliver you to trouble among all the nations. Again, this is worldwide, really. Not just Babylon. So we're at verse 18, right? And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of this covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. Now, we first had that given to us in Genesis 15 in detail, where God was with Abraham and he cut these pieces, and then Abraham went into a deep sleep. So they didn't really go walk through that together. But it was cut the calf in two, and then you walk between it, and that signifies a covenant. And it became widely followed in the ancient world, too. The Assyrians, by the way, their practice was a little bit of a twist on the remedy to breaking the covenant. Where here, breaking the covenant, you're in trouble with the Lord and with whoever you broke it with. But in the Assyrian one, they would do the same thing, chop the things up, walk through there, and then if somebody on one side broke the covenant, he would get chopped up, just like the things here. In a way, that's what is happening here. God says, since you broke this covenant, I'm going to give you over to the sword, I'm going to give you over to pestilence, I'm going to give you over to trouble. Covenants are important to God. Important to God. So who are these people? Well, verse 19 says, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. They were all involved in the making of this covenant in the sight of God. It wasn't just Zedekiah by himself. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be as meat for the birds of the heaven and beasts of the earth. So God does not like the covenant being broken. He's going to punish them for this broken covenant. All the people who had been actively involved in the covenant that had passed between the parts of the calf. Verse 21, and I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Now, this is relating to what I just mentioned. They had gone back to Egypt temporarily, but Jeremiah, of course, said, they'll be back. And, of course, they did come back. Verse 22, behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. There we are. The Lord said they're coming back. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So where does that bring us? Well, God's prophecy is sure. It's going to be fulfilled. Don't ever think that you're exempt from something the Word of God says. You say, well, I know it's true, and I know it applies to, you know, pretty much everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm in a special category. No, there's no special categories, if depending on what the circumstances are. God is communicating with them, I'm in control of this situation. Your problem isn't expressly with Babylon. Your problem is with me because of your idolatry and your disobedience. You're much more serious. You could possibly win once in a while against the Babylon, but you'll never win against a battle against God. Never. Making promises under desperation, going back on a promise. One of the things we're taught here, that we should never make promises to God in the heat of some kind of circumstance we find ourselves in. We need to be obedient to Him. We need to call on Him. Don't make deals with Him. It's a game that too many of us play, I think. And when you go back on the covenant, then what does it show? It shows there was really no commitment to God in the first place. You were just doing it to trying to get out of a squeeze or trying to get out of a desperate situation. You weren't doing it because you wanted to honor God, because as soon as the situation changed, you dishonored God. Certainty of God's word and God's covenants, they are certain. He's a promise-keeping God, as many of you said, a covenant-keeping God, and He cannot break a promise. He cannot break His covenant. Never will, never has, can't. But we're on the other side of the fence. We have free will, and we can and do and suffer consequences from it. Now, for those who are in the right position, this is all a blessing and all good. But for those who are in a wrong position, it's terror. It's terror. God is a terror to His enemies, but what a blessing He is to those who are His children. As we close here, remember Jeremiah 33:3. Call or cry to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Remember the permanence of the covenant with David, that as long as the sun comes up and sets, there will never be the lack of a descendant of David to sit on the throne. Zedekiah's covenant of liberty made with God and with the people to free Hebrew slaves had a but in there where they changed their mind, and that's bad. They made God look bad, and He is going to punish them for this broken covenant. Father, we thank You for the study today. Help us to come to You, to cry out to You, especially when we're in a difficult situation, but not in terms of a deal making, just to crying out to You and knowing that You will promise us great and mighty things which we do not know. But there has to be diligence to that, I believe, and there has to be a pure heart. And we want to serve You, Lord. We want to do what You have for us no matter what, not because it's something we like to do, but it's something because we know we need to do out of love. Bless each one here. I thank You for their desire to come week after week to hear the Word of God. And we need to do that, Lord. Bless them. Fill them with Your Spirit. And may we honor You in Jesus' name. Amen.